Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow or deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Amen.
Thanks very much, Irene. Can I just pray for us as we come to God's word in just a few moments? Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you continue to speak to us even today. We have your word written down for us. Father, please take your word by your Holy Spirit. Instruct our minds, shape our hearts. Father, please help us to be changed and affected as we come to your word and hear you speaking to us. Father, we pray this for our good and we pray this for your glory. Amen. Now, pretty much all major companies have them. I'm sure you know what they are. If you work for a big company, you're probably aware of it in that sense. They all have a vision or a mission statement or whatever they like to call it. Big bosses like to set them, don't they, to help set direction and vision and objectives for the company and the direction in which the way they want the company to go and sets out the values and what's important for them. If they don't, then they probably lack direction and they're not really going to achieve very much. The company that I worked for before going to Oak Hill College was just absolutely crazy on it. We had training days. They just tried to make sure we could recite it in our sleep if we needed to. It was so important to them. I've got two for you this evening that I just want to share. The first one is from Coca-Cola. This is their statement: to refresh the world in mind, body, and spirit. To inspire moments of optimism and happiness through our brands and actions. Never drink a can of Coke the same, will you? Now, after that. Here's the next one, McDonald's. Our purpose goes beyond what we sell. We're using our reach to be a positive force for our customers, our people, our communities, our world. Well, my stomach certainly agrees with the positive force bit. It certainly feels the force at times and has to succumb to McDonald's occasionally, I'm afraid to say, particularly their sweet chili chicken wraps are absolutely delicious. But there we go. Should Emmanuel Church have one? Should any church have a mission, value, statement, whatever you want to call it? Is it just a worldly business idea for corporate people to put their name to? Jonathan, you can get rid of that now, thank you. Well, I know you don't think so. The Apostle Paul didn't think so, because he gave a purpose statement to these Christians at this church in Colossae. Let me read it for us in verse 2 of chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A purpose statement for the church. We see that we see what he wants them to work towards, what direction they should be travelling in. Right at the start of verse 2, encouraged hearts and united in love. And as we heard this morning, encouraged hearts. It's not just a nice, warm, fuzzy, bubbly feeling. Because the heart refers to the whole of the person. Paul wants the whole Christian, the heart, the mind and the will, to be encouraged. And united in love. Love being that crucial ingredient to bind people together for a common cause. Paul says it again in chapter 3, verse 14, when he's speaking of Christian virtues. Have a look with me, please. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. See, if you've ever mixed concrete or seen it being mixed, you know that water brings all the elements together and binds them to each other. So also love for one another. It acts in the same way, unites people. But Paul doesn't stop at that, because he goes on and he says in verse 2 that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. In other words, these Christians will know where they go to receive everything that they need to know to live the Christian life. Well, where's that? The end of verse 2. The mystery of God, namely Christ. Because in him, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Colossian Christians must know and understand that Jesus is the one that they go to receive every bit of spiritual knowledge to live the Christian life. Because it all comes from him. So Paul, in giving this purpose statement to this church at Colossae, he's placing Jesus in central position to both the life of the church and the life of the Christian. Naturally, that follows. And so, as you know, as it was introduced this morning, it's our motto verse for the year ahead. It's fantastic, isn't it? I really hope you think so. Because as for the Colossians, so it is for us also. These verses place Jesus in central position to the life of Emmanuel. And so central to the lives of each and every Christian here at Emmanuel. Encouraged in heart. United in love. Fully understanding that Jesus is the source of all and every bit of spiritual knowledge that we need to live the Christian life. Because in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus takes central position in everything. And for all of the time. But, and here's the but. The problem is, it's in keeping Jesus at the centre. That's the challenge that I want us to think about this evening. Because that will be the challenge that I will face at times through this year, and that you will face at times through this year. How do we do it? I mean, how did the Colossians do it? What did Paul say to them as to how they should do it? Because Paul was aware that they could allow central position to be shared with another or shared with something else. Verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. You see, there are those who don't agree that Jesus has all wisdom and knowledge. Some argued with the Colossians that Jesus needed supplementing. That's what the Colossians had to face. But Paul has made it clear that it isn't true. The central position is Jesus's. It isn't to be shared with anyone else. I worked for a brief time in a small family business local to where we were living at the time. It was started by one man who gave it to his two sons. And I worked at this small family-run business when the two sons were running the company. It was just absolutely awful and awkward. It was even more awkward because one of the brothers was a Christian, and the other, well, dare I say, he wasn't in the slightest. Sometimes it was just awful. One told you to do something, then the other one came along and told you to do something else. Some of the employees preferred that brother against some who preferred that brother. You can imagine the fallouts. It just didn't work very well at all. One company being run by two people. Jesus has got to be the only person in the centre of our Christian lives, of our church life. Otherwise, those things will suffer. There won't be much encouragement or love, not much unity, because Jesus is the one with the wisdom and the knowledge. And Paul was concerned that others, well, they'd come along to this church at Colossae and try and deceive the Christians. And if they were deceived, well, then Jesus would be replaced. Now, the Colossians, they have got a good, firm, solid trust in Jesus. We should acknowledge that in verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul rejoices in that fact. But nevertheless, central position can be given to another. It's not just putting Jesus in the center and then getting on with things. It's keeping Jesus at the center. Paul knew that that challenge would come to the Colossians. And so also a challenge that can come to us. So we can ask the question that Paul answers in verses 6 to 15 for us. How is it possible to keep Jesus at the center? Well, Paul will show us two things that we can take on board so that we can keep Jesus at the center of our Christian lives and of our church life. Continue to live in Jesus will be the first thing. Watch out for the threat to life in Jesus will be the second thing. And then following that threat that Paul shows us, he'll show us two other things. That we have fullness in Jesus and that we have life in Jesus. So that's where we're going to be going this evening as we work through these verses together. But firstly, continue to live in Jesus. Verse 6. So then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Paul is instructing these Christians to continue in the manner in which they started. They received Christ Jesus as Lord, so they must continue with Jesus as Lord. Paul has already written at length in chapter 1, particularly verses 15 to 20, which we had read this morning, to show what the lordship of Jesus entails, which basically is everything. Let's just have a look at some of those verses again, please. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Talking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And that's the Jesus that these Colossian Christians received. They received him who rules over everything. There's nothing or no one higher with the authority that Jesus has. And that is the Colossian as it is our confession as a church. Jesus is Lord. Everything is submitted to his rule and his authority. So continue to live in him as Lord by being, verse 7, rooted and built up. The Colossians started with Jesus. They started with his gospel. And that is what they must continue in. And the result, middle of verse 7, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. The Colossian Christians mustn't forget what Epaphras has already taught them. They've been given apostolic teaching, if I can put it like that. They have the truth in the gospel of Jesus. That is what they were given. They have Jesus' teaching, his word, and that is what they should be rooted in and built up in. The roots of their faith, as it were, have been planted in Jesus' teaching. Paul then interestingly changes imagery to being built on. Those roots are the foundation in Jesus' teaching, and so their lives must be built on that. Living under Jesus' lordship is living by the instruction of Jesus' teaching. That's what will establish their faith and our faith. They don't need any other teaching. They only need what Epaphras gave to them. And not forgetting to be, the end of verse 7, overflowing with thankfulness. One of Paul's characteristic instructions to the churches that he writes to is thankfulness. He includes it here quite appropriately to keep attention on Jesus. Because as I'm sure you're aware, it's a constant reminder to self that what you have has been given to you. And you're acknowledging that when you thank Jesus. Well, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, start as you mean to go on. It's a catchy phrase that I'm sure many people are using at the start of this new year. It kind of resolves to maintain a certain amount of energy and effort and hard work and determination, many other things as well, when starting out with something, whether that may be a new job, a new hobby, a new routine, whatever it may be. According to an article that I read in the Independent newspaper dated back in January 2014, the average length of time that people manage to keep their New Year resolution is a whopping 24 days, roughly 3.5 weeks. By around the 24th of January, as the article's research shows, most people go against the resolution that they made at the start of the month. What can start out as a good intention can quickly lose momentum, an effort, and a desire to keep going as you started. So we can only keep Jesus at the centre by continuing to live with him as Lord. Everything, absolutely everything, comes under his authority and under his rule in our lives. We're built up in him, continuing in his teaching, his gospel. Continuing to acknowledge what we have is from him. He has given it to us by overflowing with thankfulness. That will strengthen my faith, your faith. All of that will keep Jesus at the center. Secondly, watch out for the threat to life in Jesus. We see that in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Hollow and deceptive philosophy can kidnap you, says Paul, can capture your mind, cause you to believe something else other than Jesus. Paul knows that false teaching based on human tradition, based on the principles of this world, are in the culture of the time floating around. For the Colossian church, that would have been seen in people having very persuasive arguments. Very clever, or so it would seem, flows of logic and reason and arguments that would have been hard to overturn or prove wrong. And hollow philosophy would have been teaching that was absent of any intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. It would have been truly empty. What was popular in the culture at the time floating around the church was the spiritualization of material things. Basically, people worshipped parts of creation instead of worshipping the Creator. Paul wrote exactly on that point to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Furthermore, God instructed his people when they reached Mount Sinai after that wonderful rescue from Egypt. God spoke to his people and gave him those 10 words in Exodus chapter 20, but specifically verses 3 and 4, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. So Paul instructs these Colossians, this church, to watch out for what would encourage them to worship something other than Jesus, to believe in something other than what Jesus teaches. What watch out in this verse carries that sense of the church being aware of what is hazardous, of looking out for that threat that contradicts Jesus at the end of verse 8, rather than on Christ. We instinctively watch out, don't we, when we're driving. I pretty much hope so, or don't think that many of you will pull out the highway code from your pockets every time that you jump into the car to go somewhere. You instinctively check your mirrors, check your speed, check the road signs, the traffic light signals, the other cars coming past you or behind you or in front of you, motorbikes that might be trying to squeeze through, cyclists on the inside, pedestrians wanting to cross the road. There are a host of potential hazards, aren't there? You know the highway code. If you're a driver, I appreciate you may be rusty in some bits and you haven't got it all down in your mind, but you know enough to be able to get yourself from A to B without too much difficulty. So you see a sign at the side of the road with a big number 30 on a white background inside a red circle. You know it's the speed limit sign, despite what the backseat driver may be saying to you. The church at Colossae was to watch out, to be aware of the shallow, empty, hollow teaching that some people try to force upon them into believing. Paul wants them to see it for what it is, contradictory to Jesus' teaching. Have we changed today? I don't think so, really. If the culture was guilty of worshipping creation in Paul's time frame, if God had to warn his people about it in their time frame, it's certainly true for us today. Doesn't our culture like to worship technology or money or status in society or comfort or football teams? I mean, the list is endless. All of these things and more are trying to convince us that they deserve our worship and our attention. And we should see them for what they are, hollow and deceptive. Jesus is the one with all of the wisdom and all of the knowledge. He's to be at the center of our lives. He's far from empty and void of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. But if somebody was to come along to this Colossian church and say, but how do you know he's not empty or hollow? Well, Paul gives these Colossian Christians two further things that keep Jesus at the center of their church and of their Christian lives as well. We see that in Jesus we have fullness. We have fullness in Jesus, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. It's quite an intriguing phrase, isn't it? You have been given fullness. What does it mean? And filled with what? Well, I think the clue is in the first half of verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is fully God in bodily form. God has revealed who he is to the world in the man, Jesus Christ. The apostle John wrote in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The author of Hebrews makes it clear in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus is fully God in a human body. Mind-boggling, but true. Because these Christians at Colossae have received Jesus as Lord, they've received God in full. So they've been given fullness in Jesus. Everything they need to know about God, they have in Jesus. As one commentator I read put it, Christians are spiritually full in Christ because in Christ God is fully revealed. Coming to know and see Jesus is coming to know and see God. These false teachers that are out there, well, they could have been saying that the Colossians needed more than Jesus for a full spiritual experience. He needed supplementing. He's not enough. Paul counteracts that teaching by reminding these Christians at Colossae that because they have Jesus, they have everything that they need to live the Christian life in him, because he is fully God. And also, Colossians, don't forget, says Paul, the end of verse 10, Jesus is the head over every power and every authority. The rule of Jesus includes everything. Every part of creation comes under his rule, whether it thinks it does or not. And Paul wants them to know that they're not lacking anything because they have Jesus. He's to be at the center because Jesus is fully God. I'm sure you've seen the adverts by different companies promoting their products and playing on the fact that there's something about our human nature that just doesn't like to lose out. Companies and marketing experts exploit our desire to feel satisfied. They subtly tell us that our lives aren't complete, but what they have to offer, well, that will satisfy. It will complete our lives if we just buy their product. I think technology is at the best at this. Certainly the Apple product is good, isn't it, with their new iPhone out every 6 months, or so it feels. But Jesus is fully God, and we must hold on to that biblical truth, because as we do, we won't go looking anywhere else in order to come to know God. We'll only come to Jesus, because we're not left without. God's revealing of himself is complete in him. He will fully satisfy our desire for wanting when, or if we feel that at times throughout this year. False teaching comes and goes. It has done throughout the history of the church. Some believe it because sometimes they let go of the fact that Jesus is fully God in bodily form and choose other alternatives to know how they can come to know God, to come to experience true spirituality, or so they might say. But keeping Jesus at the center will mean keeping hold of this key biblical belief that Jesus is fully God in bodily form. Those who have Jesus have God, and so are given fullness. Well, the second thing that Paul reminds these Colossian Christians is that they have life in Jesus. Verses 11 to 15. Amidst all the language being used in these verses by Paul, the central message through them all is the fact that because of Jesus, we have been given life. Paul starts with circumcision in verse 11. He describes the way that the Christian has been circumcised. What he means as he invokes this imagery is the change that has taken place in the life of the person who has turned to Jesus. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Jesus has removed the life of sin. That's the circumcision that he's done. Sin in the person's life has been conquered, and they now live for Jesus. The old life has gone. It has been discarded, and the new life in Jesus begins. Paul puts it this way in chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, when he's, again, as I said earlier, he's talking of these Christian virtues, but he puts it this way in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And then in verse 12, Paul brings in baptism, the symbol of this internal spiritual change having taken place, because it mirrors what Jesus has done in accomplishing this for us, in going to the cross to die and in raising 3 days later to life. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And then Paul goes on to talk about the spiritual state of every man and woman outside of Jesus. Start of verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. But those who come to Jesus don't remain dead in sin. Verse 13. God made you alive with Christ. Keeping Jesus at the center means remembering that Jesus has given us life, because we were dead in our sin. I know many of us know, but let me ask the question that Paul now addresses. How is it possible to be made alive from being dead in sin? Verses 13 and 14. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. See, our sin puts us into a spiritual debt with God. That's the imagery here that Paul uses. The written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. A debt that we could never repay. Never get a quick loan for or take a mortgage out on. A debt that is beyond Bill Gates. A debt that he couldn't even afford to pay. And God forgave us our debt, because it's only to God that we owe. By nailing our sin, nailing what we owe to the cross where Jesus died. And so cancelling our debt. And we must feel the force at the end of verse 14. Our sin was nailed to the cross. Jesus, the Lord of all the earth, the one with all authority and rule, the one with all wisdom and knowledge, the one who is fully God, went to a wooden, ragged cross for me and for you. And he was nailed to it, bearing that great debt that we owe, paying for it in full. And so Paul can say that he forgave us all of our sin. The Colossians must remember that only Jesus has paid the price for their sin, and so too must we. Because any form of legalism, anything that says we must do something for God, it's just squashed down and pushed completely out. Paul doesn't allow it in any form for this Colossian church, and neither should we. How can we do that? How can we keep it out, squash it down, push it completely out of our lives this year? Well, we remember that the life we have in Jesus is only possible because of Jesus. You can't read these verses and come to any other conclusion. Verse 11, circumcision done by Christ. Verse 12, in the power of God. Verse 13, God made you alive and he forgave us. Verse 14, he cancelled the written code. And again, verse 14, he took it away by nailing it to the cross. It's all the work of Jesus. Paul doesn't allow any room for legalism, and neither should we. I remember reading something earlier this year and was greatly challenged by what was written. I was so challenged that I couldn't remember the title of the book. I'm ever so sorry. But I can remember the point, which was this. Many Christians start out the Christian life by grace, but soon drift into living the Christian life by works. We mustn't create hurdles for ourselves or for others, and make them hurdles that we've got to jump over, or others have got to jump over, in order for us to think that somehow we're making ourselves a better Christian, or making them a better Christian, or making ourselves more acceptable to God, or making them more acceptable to God, or more acceptable to the church. Nothing we can ever do will earn our standing before God. But we also need to remember that it's through faith, in verse 12. Through your faith in the power of God, the instrument by which life comes to us, faith. Or as Paul said again to that same church in Rome in chapter 1, verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Again, the same commentator that I read put it like this. Faith is the critical, necessary, and sufficient grace. It is through faith in Jesus by which people are justified and made righteous before God. It is trusting in what Jesus has done. There is nothing left for us to do. Jesus hasn't left anything unfinished or incomplete. But the problem is, or the challenge is, that we might lose sight of those two things. And if we do, then we're starting to undo what Jesus has done. Because he can't forgive us all of our sin. And then he can't give us life. Or Jesus' death on the cross, well, it wasn't sufficient. There is still some work to do. But then you've got to work out how much work is there to do. And who has the authority to tell me how much I need to do? Myself or someone else. And whatever I think I must do, who's going to tell me it's enough? You just end up in complete confusion. Possibly worse, not having any assurance of your salvation or standing before God. Paul doesn't leave us in any doubt. It's all of Jesus. He's conquered over every power and authority because of the cross. Bore all our sin, cancelled all of that debt that we owe. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, Paul then goes on in his letter to tackle some of the detail of this false teaching. That's the end of verse 2 in the culture that was floating around the church at the time. And then he gets really practical with these Colossian Christians in chapter 3, instructing them as to what it actually means and what it really looks like on a daily basis to have been raised with Jesus, to live every day with Jesus as Lord. In short, well, it just impacts on every area of our lives, as the end of chapter 3 makes clear. This Colossian church, they have a firm faith in Jesus. Paul's desire for them is that they place Jesus at the center of the church and so their lives, and then keep Jesus at the center by continuing to live with him as Lord, built up in his teaching, watching out for what could threaten the life they have in Jesus, and so watching out by seeing it for what it is, contradictory to Jesus' teaching, remembering that we have fullness and we have life in Jesus. As we heard this morning, there are many, many things competing for our attention, competing for our desires. Many things in our culture telling us how we ought to live and what we ought to live for. But Paul makes it clear that Jesus is to be at the center of it all, and he is to remain there. We are to keep him there. And that needs to be our purpose as well. Paul, in chapter 2, verse 2, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge."